Once more we come, Lord, and we know that your word is perfect. We know that it is totally inerrant. It is absolutely everything that we need it to be. And yet, Lord, without you, we can't know it. Lord, we could read it, but without you opening up to us, it is just a book. But when you open up your words to us, Lord, you light it for us. You show us everything that there is in it. It is an incredible thing because our hearts and our minds, our ears and our eyes, Lord, take it in. And not just do we take it in, but we obey you in it. We learn from it. Lord, help us to be those who do that today. Have ears and eyes, hearts and minds that are ready to be opened up by you, that we may see more of you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, so this week we are taking a look at the second of our servant songs. If you weren't here last week, or if you've been away, you'll think, well, what happened to Luke? Well, Luke will be coming back in the new year. We've not done with Luke yet, but we're on the second passage from Isaiah. And we're going back 700 years from the birth of Jesus, and Isaiah is talking about Jesus. And we discover, as we kind of come to look at Isaiah, that there is an incredible truth that Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and everything he came to do was written about a long, long time before. Not just in Isaiah, but throughout Scripture. And so we're looking at these four passages, which became known as the servant songs because of their obvious pointing to Jesus being the servant. And if you're thinking, oh, this all sounds a bit heavy, don't panic. I mean, it could be heavy, but that's not the plan. As with last week, as we read through this, we're going to read through it together. I'm not going to read through it first. What we're going to do is to pick up on what the first people heard, and what they'll have made of it a bit. Alongside that, we're going to notice what it tells us about Jesus. And now, this isn't self-promotion, but I would recommend catching up on last week's sermon if you missed it, because it'll help in putting the whole thing into a bit of context. But even so, this morning's passage works pretty well as a standalone. So let's just crack on. And as we do a couple of things. Well, think of a couple of things at least. Firstly, as I mentioned last week, I know that some of you have taken to using your phones to read from, but I'd really encourage you to put your phone down and pick up one of these kind of archaic paper things, I call them Bibles, and turn to Isaiah 49. Why am I suggesting that? Well, for all sorts of reasons, lots of technical reasons, good reasons actually, but one other reason, which is this. Phones are not Bibles, they are phones. And what they do is send you notifications for this, that or the other. They give you distractions. They take you away from what God is saying to you. If God wants to give you a notification, he'll do it through a Bible. He won't do it through the phone. So that's my logic. So there's that. There's also something else, a quick bit of history. And where should we go for? Well, this and all of the other songs that we're looking at, they fall into the last half of Isaiah. And that looks to a time when the Jews have been captured and carted off to Babylon, which came about, why? Because of their failure to do and be all of the things that God had asked them to do and be. You see, God had called them, God had blessed them, and he'd been providing for them. He'd staying close by them all the time. That's what he was doing. He'd given them a job. What had he given them a job for? Well, the job he'd given him was of sharing God's love, showing his merciful ways to the rest of the world. That was the servant job they were given. So in a sense, they'd been that first servant. But not only did they mess up once or twice, but they spectacularly failed a lot and a lot of times in a lot of eye-watering ways as well. So God has warned them that they're going to be carted away for a few decades of cooling off time. So that's a historical background. And now for a bit of language background. And you might think that Isaiah was being unnecessarily confusing with this. But let me just pop this up on the screen. Just when we're reading through this, do this. When Isaiah talks about Israel, he means the servant, okay? When he talks about Jacob, he means Israel. And when he mentions Zion later on, as we read earlier on from that latter part of the passage, he means Jerusalem. As I say, it seems a bit odd, but run with it for now, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes, if I remember. So, God's people. That is Jacob. There they are. And they're in a bit of a mess, to say the least. Basically, they need a rescue, and it needs to be a big rescue. And here comes along this message from God via Isaiah. And the message is, the Lord has a plan, and the servant and his mission are at the heart of the Lord's plan. Now, as we know, this isn't the first time God used Isaiah to say this. We saw that last week. But if you've read your Bible, you'll know that God is well aware that we can be a bit dense at times. Do you realise that? That God knows we're a bit dense? We're a bit dense at times. He knows that he needs to regularly tell us the same thing over and over again, because we then don't miss the point. Or at least we're less likely to avoid dealing with the point that we know is there. And God's getting a bit punchy actually in verse 1 when we read it. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. This is the equivalent of a news flash. Listen to me. He's basically saying, listen up. You need to be paying attention because you need to hear this. You want to hear this. And I mean all of you. Yes, even you in distant places like Carshalton. You need to hear this. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, actually, if you think about this, it's a pretty incredible claim already. This servant is someone who God has given a mission to and he's chosen a name for. He's raised for a definite mission, for a definite goal. Now, of course, we all set goals in life, don't we? Sometimes we don't realise we're doing it, but we are. Sometimes we have things like New Year's resolutions. We know we're doing it. I don't know, we might have a goal like not turning up late for church, perhaps. I don't know, that'd be a good goal to have, wouldn't it? A goal of eating less biscuits, that could be somebody's goal, I don't know. But our goals tend to be things, don't they, that aim at improving something that we're not really good at, or we've got a bit of a weakness of. And so we might work at them for a bit, but maybe you still end up eating the fifth biscuit, I don't know. But let me just read the end of verse 1 again. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. So this isn't a kind of New Year's resolution kind of goal, or a I must do this kind of goal. It's not an airy-fairy thing at all. After all, we've seen that this was written 700 years before. And to think that God had planned this 700 years before would be quite something, wouldn't it? But no, it's more than that. God didn't plan this 700 years before. God planned this way, way back. Go all the way back to creation and beyond. God planned this. So this mission is some mission. But what is this mission that is some mission? Well, let's move on and find out, shall we? He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Now, this is all pretty warlike, isn't it? As if this servant is going to turn up and trounce the Babylonians, and maybe later on trounce the Romans. And wow, the first people hearing this would have loved the idea of this kind of servant turning up. But this is no human war that is going to be fought by the servant that is talked about here. No, this is bigger than that. This is bigger than a human war. This is a spiritual battle, and it is a war for our very souls. Later on, the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we have the word of God being described as the sword of the Spirit. And in Hebrews 4, 12, we're told the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So when this servant is described as having a mouth like a sharp sword, you can get a bit more of this as well if you want to turn to Revelation, but we won't do that this morning, I haven't got time. But the sharp sword and the mouth thing. What we've got here is a description of someone who, when they speak, speaks simply God's words. The other picture we're given here is one of a servant being a polished arrow. Now, I don't know how you feel about The Lord of the Rings. Arrow's got me thinking about it, though. I'm quite a fan. The books are way, way better than the films. The film's quite good, but you've got to get into the books. But anyway, one of my favourite characters is called Legolas, and it's not so much for his funky ears. If you've seen them, you'll know that they're great, but it's not for that. I don't go in for the ears so much. But I do love the way that when he fires an arrow, it never, ever misses its target. It always hits. Sometimes two or three targets at once. Incredible. Perfect precision. Well, Legolas is great, but he's got, you've got absolutely nothing, nothing on the servant of God. Because here is the picture that God is giving us here. There is a perfect precision. Those polished arrows will always hit the mark. It's a picture of someone who is perfect, a picture of someone who never misses, never gets it wrong, a picture of someone who executes his plans with perfect precision. But did you see how we are told that both the sword and the arrows are hidden? Why are they hidden? Because God is saying, yes, look out for my perfect plan. I'm telling you about it, watch out for it. But it will be hidden until my perfect timing. And then it will happen. But keep watching. And verse 3 goes on. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And as we discussed earlier, Israel were given one job. They were given one job, and that was to be different from all of the other nations. Different in a good way. They were supposed to be set apart so that everyone could see God working through them and with them and blessing them. They could see God's grace and his love and his mercy and his justice. That was their one job. It was all they had to do. And not only did they have that one job, but God blessed them and gave them all the ability to do that. That's the incredible blessing that God the Father offered Israel, which is why he gave them the name Israel. Literally meaning governed by God. But they chose not to be governed by God. And so their father God says, okay, well then let me introduce you to the true Israel here. He is my servant. He is my son, Messiah. He will not fail. He will absolutely show people the way. And he will provide the way. He will glorify me. So Jesus is coming, and he is coming at just the right time. If it had come a bit too early or a bit too late, wouldn't have worked. He came at just the right time, and he will do what no other can do or will do. But maybe you have read on to verse 4 already because you've got bored of me. You've read on to verse 4, and it looks like in verse 4 that everything has gone belly up. Let me just read it. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. How could those thoughts and those feelings be associated with this perfect servant, this Messiah, with Jesus? Well, actually, very easily. Especially when we remind ourselves that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. Especially when we consider what and who our Lord Jesus had to work with on this earth. We know Jesus didn't ever sin, but we do know that he was tempted. And given what he had to deal with, surely one of the greatest temptations he faced was discouragement. You ever get discouraged? We get so easily discouraged, don't we? I don't think he got easily discouraged, but he got discouraged. That was a temptation to be discouraged. He didn't take that step. You know, there are many compelling arguments. There are so many compelling arguments for the authority, for the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Bible. But the fact that God tells us the whole story, warts and all, is one of the things that really gets me. It really shows me that the man wouldn't write that kind of stuff. We'd write it as a novel, we'd write it to be as perfect as possible, but no, it's all in there. Yes, Jesus was discouraged. And in fact, we know it. It's recorded for us, isn't it? If you read in the New Testament what happened the night before he was betrayed, after that meal, he went out to Gethsemane. He was discouraged. But as Isaiah prophesies, he never gave in to discouragement. Instead, he prayed about it and he trusted his Father God. What about you? What about you when that temptation comes to start to feel a bit sorry for yourself? To start to feel really, really deep amounts of self-pity? Don't do it. I mean, I say don't do it, but God says don't do it. Just talk to Jesus and ask him to help you get back up and show you your way. Self-pity is never going to help. Discouragement is never going to help. It'll come. The temptation to be will be there, but don't be discouraged. Don't get pitiful. Turn to Jesus. That's the example we're shown here. He had plenty of hassles, and so will we. But he is bigger than the hassles, and his plan is never derailed. Verses 5 and 6 continue on. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, remember that's the Jews, God's chosen people, to bring them back to Jacob, sorry, to bring them back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that's all the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So there's Isaiah, and he's inspired to write these words. But who is speaking here? It is God himself speaking. And what we're told here is massive. It is seismic stuff. We're being told what we've already discussed, that from the beginning, his plan has been in place. From the beginning, when God created everything out of nothing, he knew that he would need to save us from ourselves. And through the Bible, there are hints given to us how that would happen. There are ways that we are shown. But here we are, and we find that God is not just giving the Jews, but the whole world, the whole of creation, is being given a message 700 years before. They're given 700 years notice that Jesus is arriving. And they're given a lot more detail. A big part of what they're told is that it will be through the servant, through Jesus, that God will make it possible for all who will accept him to be saved. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and everyone else who will trust in Jesus. That is the massive master plan of God, says Isaiah. And it will happen. It will happen as he says. So yes, that's the master plan and it's going to happen. But how is this master plan? How is this mission actually going to look? How's it going to work itself out? What comes next? Well, what comes next in the verses that follow is a picture of how all of that happens. So the servant has come as that baby in the manger. He's lived that perfect life we couldn't live. He's taught the truth. And exactly as it was expected, many of the rich and the famous, the arrogant politicians, the religious people, all who should have known better, they abused him. They arrested him on false charges. They stripped him naked. They whipped him. They beat him. They nailed him to a cross. They spat on him. They taunted him as he died that death that you and I deserved. They enjoyed it. They enjoyed watching him suffer because they despised him. So bear that in mind as we read on in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of the rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The vicious political elite, the rabid religious rulers, all went to bed really happy on that Good Friday night. But on Sunday, it all changed. On Sunday, there was no embalmed corpse to be found. Alongside the empty cross was an empty tomb, because a risen Saviour had fought death and won. God's perfect plan, the major part, it had been achieved, and in such a way that he used those who were rebelling and hating him the most to achieve it. They had despised him. They had hated him to death. But we're reminded in Philippians chapter 2, aren't we? Starting in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Has that happened yet? Well, no, I said he'd achieved the major part of that plan. That part hasn't happened yet, but it will. Yes, a time is coming when no one will be able to deny who Jesus is. From the lowest of the low to the greatest of human rulers, everyone will see Jesus as he truly is. Perfect light, perfect goodness, perfect righteousness, perfect rightness, perfectly holy. And the only response to that is to go weak at the knees. Either weak at the knees in awe and wonder at the splendour of the King, for those who have chosen to accept his promise of life and life eternal. Or failing that, the awe still comes, the wonder still comes, but the fear comes too, and the falling flat on their faces in fear and awe for those who've rejected him and refused to accept him. The time is coming. Because, as the line goes, he'll be back. Verses 8 and 9. Remember, this is God speaking. In a time of favour, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. Well, here's what you might think is a slightly random question, but I'll ask it anyway. Are you still a prisoner? Is your life still operating in the dark? Are you craving freedom from the overwhelming lack of something you just can't put your finger on yet? Isaiah in this passage said to the first people who heard it, look out for this, because God will, by way of this servant, God is promising that he has a plan, that he will enact his plan, and that through it you can be freed from the darkness, you can be made whole and complete. And I've got to tell you, friends, all of that is found at the cross. That is what Jesus did. It is a done deal, and he is offering it to everyone. If you're still waiting, don't wait. Don't wait until he comes back. Don't wait and find that you are dead before you expect it. Grab his offer and grab it with both hands. You know what to say about tomorrow, don't you? Oh, and yes, I know that many, many here, thankfully, have already made that personal and public commitment to Christ. And that is wonderful. There's nothing more wonderful, in fact. But I still ask you, you might think this is even more random, but I'm still asking you. Have you walked out of the prison yet? I mean, Jesus has blasted the doors off. He's called you out. You've said you'll come. But have you? Are you still living in the darkness? Is your life full of worry and anxiety and darkness and distress? He doesn't promise you a life that doesn't have those things coming and bombarding you, but he does promise you a life that doesn't exist in that darkness and distress. If you've been around here for a while, you will know that one of my favourite verses is from John 10:10, where Jesus says, "The thief, that is the devil, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, look, I know and you know that we are not living that wonderful, perfect, abundant life yet. But the promise is not that we have to wait for that abundant, eternal life, but that we have that abundancy, that abundant life poured out upon us from that moment we first believe. How abundant, how rich, how full, how good is your life? Jesus says to each of us, come. Come on out, little sheep. Come out of your prison. Come on, I've provided it. Look at the rest of our verses. Think of yourself as a little sheep as you're doing this. They shall feed along the ways. On the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by strings of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sin. We're on a journey with Jesus. We're on a journey with Jesus to a guaranteed, eternally perfect destination. And that's incredible, isn't it? It is absolutely mind-blowing because Jesus has made it possible. Not only has he made it possible, not only has he just done it, but he is promising and does escort us every step of the way. He never leaves us. Will the journey be easy? No, he doesn't promise that. Well, it will at some times, I guess. There are some times we have easy days, don't we? We all have times when life actually seems pretty good. But a lot of the time when it's not pretty good, it's either just a bit boring. It shouldn't be, but it can be. Or it'll be tough, very tough along the way. Really difficult stuff will hit us. And until, you know, you and I accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour, until that time, we're citizens of the world. But as soon as we accept Jesus' offer, we become citizens of heaven. And so, until we get to that promised eternal home, we are on enemy territory. We're not home yet. Jesus is taking us home and he's guiding us through that enemy territory. That is why he promises to escort us every step of the way. And that is why he gave us each other to journey with. And that's why we can still have and enjoy that abundant, rich, full and good life. Because he pours it out upon us. So then on to our last verse. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Now these first people who were going to be rescued from the Babylonians will have definitely been singing, won't they, and shouting for joy. God's rescue plan was a big deal for the Jews. But even so, if you read those words again, Isaiah's words here are clearly pointing to something that is bigger, aren't they? Yes, for the Jews to be released and to be sent back, it was a biggie, it was a massive miracle. It was an incredible thing of God's doing, but not big enough, surely, to have the whole of creation doing some kind of big dance, waving around and singing. I mean, that's what Isaiah is saying here. Now, this is talking about this incredible party time that will come when Jesus returns and completes that final step in the plan. Because we read in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, it's done, look! God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And he also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." What an incredible thing we have to look forward to. And what an incredible Saviour we have to escort us all the way along the way. Now, I think what we've read there from Revelation is definitely something that should have this, some singing mountains accompanying it, don't you? Let's pray.